If you have your Bible this morning, I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 3, verse 16. And I kind of think that we could probably recite this without even looking at your text this morning. A lot of us could. In fact, let's give that a try. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, if you know the King James, there's a few changes in the wording there. But perhaps that is one of the best known of all Bible verses. It is often preached, and I've heard various sermons coming from this text. It is often applied, and I've certainly heard that as well. It is often quoted. If you're as old as I am, perhaps you remember sporting events of a number of years ago where you could hardly watch a baseball playoff, a hockey playoff, a football playoff, even a basketball playoff without somebody waving John 3:16. Now, I'm not sure that that was a novel way of trying to evangelize, but it used to get on the TV all the time that way. It's kind of dropped off in the last few years. You don't see it as much as you used to. But often this particular verse is used in a standalone manner. It's as if you can take this verse out of context and basically understand all that John, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, wants to tell you without really considering where it's found and what comes before it and what comes after it. And I would suggest to you that if this verse is taken out of context, then probably we're missing part of what it's telling us, or perhaps we may be misunderstanding a great deal of what it's telling us. And so this morning I want to actually just preach from one verse. This is the amazing shrinking sermon, because I started with six verses. In fact, that's what I have on my text here. But as I continued to look at John 3:16, and it's, again, a verse that I know by heart and have known by heart for the better part of 45 or more years, I thought, you know, we're working our way through John's gospel. We started in chapter 1, verse 1, so that we can see the flow of ideas that God wants us to understand and appreciate, so that we can see the context into which God places his truth. And I thought this morning that we probably would do very well to reset John 3:16 into its context. Since it's one of the world's best known Bible verses, maybe it's also important that we understand it within the flow of the thought that God has placed it into. So I want you to stop and think about John's gospel. If you're not all that familiar with this particular gospel, one of the things that kind of does separate John's gospel from the other three gospels, outside of the fact that John deals with material that's a little different than the other three gospels, is that the Spirit leads John, as he is writing this, to stop every once in a while and to kind of break into an account that's being recorded and transmitted for us, and to do a little theological reflection. You know what it means to do reflection? To stop and to think back to what you've covered and consider what it means within that context, and also to think, what is this going to mean for what is yet to come? And so within contextual consideration, certainly John's gospel is the one that contains the most of these theological reflections. And really John 16 going through verse 21 is a theological reflection in this gospel. So he's told us about Nicodemus, but now all of a sudden the Spirit wants us to understand this and a little bit of a review, a little bit of a consideration. What are we going to reflect? Where are we going to come to when we consider this? So let me do, I've got five different ways that I want to reset John 3:16 into its context. You'll notice in your outline it says the context of this verse. I want to look at the immediate setting, because when you consider context, what immediately preceded this? That obviously is an important part of the context. And so we're going to look at Jesus' parallel. Jesus said something was going to happen to him that had happened in the Old Testament. There would be a parallel there. As the serpent was lifted up on the pole, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Secondly, we need to go back a little farther into the context, and of course that would be the whole encounter with Nicodemus. So we're going to consider that this morning for just a few minutes, and the idea that regeneration must precede belief. In other words, the dead don't believe well. They don't do a lot of things well, but there must be life so that you can have belief. We're going to look at that as a second aspect of context. The third aspect of context is because Jesus says twice to Nicodemus that there's a necessity, an essentialness to being born again. We're going to look at the context of being born again because that's actually mentioned back in chapter 1. Verses 10 to 13, so we're just kind of extending out the context. Then we're really going to push the context a long ways. We're actually going to go into Deuteronomy. It's been a long time since we've probably considered Deuteronomy. We should consider it more often. But here we're going to see the context of a holy God who also loves sinners. And that almost seems like a contradiction in terms. A holy God who also loves sinners. But we're going to see how indeed this is portrayed within the scripture. And that will help us to understand this whole idea of God gave his only son. And then the final thing I want you to consider this morning is the context, which is back into John's gospel in those opening verses, of how God's grace is realized in Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. So with all of that, let me just remind you again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What immediately precedes verse 16? This is not a very difficult question, by the way. Verses 14 and 15 immediately precede 16. So if you've got your Bible, let's go to verses 14 and 15. Here Jesus makes this statement. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. All right? There's our starting point. Now, this kind of comes out of the blue in this gospel. What have you seen so far in the gospel? Well, John has talked about Jesus being God incarnate. We have talked about Jesus coming into this world. We've talked about John's disciples going over to Jesus. We've talked about the miracle at the wedding in Cana, which is a miracle regarding purification because Jesus would bring a whole new aspect to purification. It wouldn't be external, it would be internal. We then move from there to the whole discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus about what it means to understand the kingdom of God and to be in the kingdom of God. But all of a sudden now, Jesus makes this statement. And I don't know at what point he made this, but I would say that this is Jesus still talking to Nicodemus. I think in verse 16, now we shift away from that encounter to where John gives us some theological reflection. But in verses 14 and 15, all of a sudden Jesus says this, and it must have been utterly shocking in the sense that he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, Nicodemus is a great Old Testament teacher. He understands what happened in Moses' book of Numbers. And in Numbers, remember, the Israelites, being the grumbling people that they were unhappy with the way that the Lord was leading them and unhappy with Moses as their leader. And so because they were perpetually grumbling, the Lord did something about their grumbling. He brought a consequence. In this case, the consequence was severe because it was poisonous snakes that worked their way through the camp and bit people and they died. Well, if they were grumbling before the snakes came, you can well imagine that the snakes coming and people dying also caused a little concern for the nation of Israel. And God does a most amazing thing. Actually, the amazing thing is that he doesn't take away the snakes. What he does is he provides a means by which the people can trust him and look to something that he has provided and find relief and deliverance from death. They look upon a snake on the pole. Now, why in the world would that ever be effective? Because God said, "Do this." This is taking God at his word, fully trusting him. It doesn't look from a human perspective as if that would have any effect at all. But God says, look to the snake and live. Now, we want to talk about a parallel here. This is not an allegory where every detail has a direct correspondence with what's going on. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that was God's provision for sinners to have their lives saved. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, you can't make an allegory out of this, because if you do, you're going to find out that the correspondence doesn't hold up that well. But something does hold up. Snake lifted up, Son of Man lifted up. Snake on a wooden pole, Son of Man on two wooden poles. Snake as a provision by God for his gracious help. Son of Man lifted up as a provision for God's gracious help for sinners. There are parallels here. What is this a reference to? How would Jesus be lifted up in the way that no one would ever want to be lifted up? What we have here is pretty close to a life-size execution device behind me here. You take those two pieces of wood, you attach somebody to them, you let them hang there till they asphyxiate, and basically they are not able to breathe. They can breathe in, but they cannot exhale unless they can find a way to push up their legs and work their diaphragm, and basically they die of not being able to exhale on the cross. Jesus would be lifted up. What you have here in John's gospel is the first reference, though it is an indirect reference, to the crucifixion. By the way, he says, who will be lifted up? The Son of Man. Again, as an Old Testament expert, Nicodemus would have understood something of the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. There is one who is the Son of Man who is taken into the throne room of God and who is given all authority, all power. He is given all worship. It all belongs to him. And now Jesus says something that is utterly shocking. The one to whom God has given everything is going to be executed. The one to whom God has given everything is to be put to death. Messiah will die. This is ultimate scandal for the Jews. We're told this later on in the New Testament, that the cross is a scandal for the Jews. Why? Messiah was supposed to be the undefeatable one who destroyed all the enemies of God. In this case, it appears from a human perspective that the enemies of God have destroyed Messiah. Utter scandal. In fact, we know from John's gospel that the Son of Man is God incarnate. And what Jesus says is that God incarnate will die. Wow. Jesus goes on to say that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That means that whoever believes that God incarnate died for a particular reason will find that he has been given eternal life. Now, why did Jesus die on the cross? There's a big word there, theological term that we rarely use in common speech, but the word is propitiation. The word means a satisfying sacrifice. In other words, it was God's plan to satisfy his own holy demands by putting to death his son on the cross. Wow. That's an amazing statement. When Jesus says this, how are you to understand it? Well, that's why then John goes on to explain that this is how God has demonstrated his love, that he gives his only begotten son. That's the immediate context there, folks. Now, let's push the context a little farther. Before that, or as part of that, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, Jesus has had an encounter with a man named Nicodemus. And in the course of this encounter, Jesus has stressed and emphasized twice to Nicodemus that it is only those who are born of God who can either understand the kingdom of God or who can be included in the kingdom of God. And if you think that the whole idea of the Messiah being lifted up to die was a shocking concept, the idea that a man like Nicodemus has to be told that unless you are born of God, you neither understand the kingdom nor are included in the kingdom, that was a shock. And Nicodemus very clearly shows us that he is not yet born of God. Now, we trust that indeed, as time goes on, he was born of God, so that when he comes and buries Christ together with Joseph of Arimathea, that that is the action of a disciple, somebody who has been made alive in Christ, but not yet. Regeneration, Jesus would tell Nicodemus, always precedes true belief. You must be made alive before you can believe. Thirdly, let's keep pushing this context out. When we introduced this gospel back in chapter 1, we had those very interesting statements in verses 12 and 13. It describes those who would receive Christ. It describes those who would believe in Christ. But then it goes on to describe them as these are the ones who have been born of God. They're not born of blood. They're not born of human decision. They're not born of human will. One thing distinguishes them is that God has given them new birth. In fact, it comes as a right. To these, God has given the right, the authority to become children of God, it says. They don't have that right in and of themselves. They don't have that power, ability, authority in and of themselves. But God in his mercy gives them the ability, the authority to believe and to receive Christ. So what we've got so far, in terms of context, is that we have God's plan for his son's execution, that he will be lifted up. But the interesting thing about that is, from a human perspective, we miss part of it immediately because we think of execution as a horrible thing. Indeed, Christ's death on the cross is a horrible, shocking thing, but at the same time, it is also Christ's exaltation. He is lifted up so that all men may see him. He is lifted up so that God may glorify him because of his obedience. He is lifted up with a short time later that he would be lifted up right back to the right hand of God. It's an amazing idea that God's plan for his son's execution was also God's plan for his son's exaltation. This is grace realized, folks. Also, we see that God's regeneration is absolutely necessary for producing true belief. Now, without a doubt, Nicodemus had a whole bunch of beliefs. But Jesus so directly challenges him and says, you don't see the kingdom of God, you're ignorant to what's going on here, and you're not in it, Nicodemus. By the way, regeneration that produces true belief is a work, and a work only of God's grace. And thirdly, we see that God's choice of his people is his choice. Those fascinating words from chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, that it's not a matter of blood or a decision of a human being or a decision of human will. Well, then whose call was it? Whose choice was it? These are born of God. All right. With that much context, let me ask you a question this morning. What would motivate God to sacrifice his only son? What would motivate God to sacrifice his only son? And, you know, a child from Sunday school should be able to answer this, because we have done a reasonably good job of teaching this particular concept. Why did God send Jesus to the cross? His love. That is the right answer. Now, this is love that is much more than simple attraction, because are we attractive to God? Not in the way that we are sinners. This love is much more than a simple affection. Are we lovable? You know, some people are more lovable than others, I realize that. This is love that is much more than a warm feeling. God does not do things on the basis of sentimentality. This is not love in human terms, and this is not love that necessarily satisfies human expectations. And that's one of the great problems that we have, is that we want to project upon God what we think he should be and how we think he should operate and function. This is a greater love, folks. This is a divine love. This is an expression from a holy God. I just thought it was most interesting because I didn't plan to speak on "For God So Loved the World" on Valentine's Day. I just always smile at how the Lord orchestrates things. This is an expression from a holy God. This is a love that is able to satisfy both God's righteousness and God's compassion. And those seem like two things that can never be satisfied by a single event or by a single occurrence. Let me remind you of what the Old Testament says in Exodus chapter 34. This is, of course, taken from the time when Moses asks to see the glory of God, and God kind of puts him at a little bit of a distance in a protected place, and God passes in front of Moses, and Moses sort of sees the trailing edge of the glory of God. But as God goes in front of Moses, he proclaims something amazing. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And then God says, and yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Wow. Wow. Does God declare himself to be the God of love? The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. How's that for a definition of divine love? No, it's got to be the right one because God said it. And yet, this is a love and a compassion that exists within a framework and a context of God's own holiness. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And so the question becomes, how then can a God of love and holiness deal with sinful people? How can it be? By the way, that's what Nicodemus says, and the last thing he says to Jesus in the dialogue that we have recorded. How can this be? Good question. What's really fascinating is that for the first time in this gospel, that's John's gospel, the Holy Spirit through John focuses the reader on God's love. This is actually the first time it appears. And though John is often called the apostle of love, and his letters speak a great deal about love, it's really in the second half of John's gospel where love is discussed. And in that case, it's not so much that God loves the world, though we have that in this passage this morning. And this is probably the only place in John's gospel where it says God loves the world. But in the second half of John's gospel, it's the Father's love for the Son's love for the Father, the Son's love for his people that God the Father has given to him. That's where the love is focused upon. In this case, John focuses the reader on what God's love truly is. And so this passage is going to develop the claim of Jesus in chapter 3, verse 14, where it says that the Son of Man is lifted up, and we understand that is lifted up on the cross to die, and that the believing one in him will gain eternal life. This is actually very much on the heels of a very exasperated Nicodemus who says, how can these things be? So here we've got resetting John 3:16 into its context. And so we've already looked at the immediate context of when Jesus uses that parallel of the serpent being lifted up, that he too would be lifted up. This is God's provision for sinners. We've already looked at something of the context of the Nicodemus encounter. We'll get into that a little bit more. So we need to understand John 3:16 as an extension of, or an explanation of, or a reflection upon the whole Nicodemus encounter with Jesus. We need to understand John 3:16 in the context of being born again, or born of God, and what that actually means. We need to understand John 3:16 in the context of a holy God who also loves sinners. And how can this be? And then we need to understand this in the context of grace being realized only in Jesus Christ. Look at John 3:16. My English version reads, "For God so loved the world." Now, the literal read on this says, "For in this way," or "in this manner," God loved the world. In other words, verse 16 is directly tied back to verse 15. This is not a stand-alone verse. Now, almost all of our English versions talk about, "For God so loved the world." And that's where the evangelists and the preachers tend to want to put their first point of emphasis in this verse. Oh, God so loved the world. Okay? Let me suggest to you that indeed, God does have an intensity of love. I mean, you can't deny that. He gives his son. Does not that represent an intensity of love? It has to. God so loved whom? The covenant people of Israel. Remember, when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the one who takes away the sin of the world," most of them were probably thinking, "Good, Messiah will destroy all the sinners so that Israel now can take over the earth." Not quite how we understand the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We understand it as through his substitute sacrifice. Israel understood that they were the only people of God and everybody else was fuel for the fires of hell. You understand why their evangelistic efforts were few and far between. What is amazing here, though, is that the scripture says that God not only loved the people of Israel, but God extended his love far beyond that to every tribe and every tongue. That this is a love that extends out far beyond one group of people. Now, we probably do need to understand at this point in time that that word world doesn't necessarily mean every inhabitant in the world. That word world can be representative as different aspects of the world. But there is a sense here in which we are defining God's love and we are explaining God's love. And as much as God's love has been clearly expressed for Israel, it's not only for Israel, which is good. How many of you this morning are Jewish? So we're all outsiders then. No. God's plan was to call a people for himself from every tribe and tongue. We know that in the scripture, God's love for Israel was clearly expressed. But we also know that it was expressed not as a response, but as a choice. Let me read for you from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 10. Here, Moses is doing some wonderful pastoral sermons for the nation of Israel for the next generation. And he reminds them of very important truths. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." Why is that important? Because the Lord God, by very nature, is holy. You are to be a holy people. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. "The Lord your God has responded to you because you were lovable." No, it does not say that. It says, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." In other words, whenever you talk about God's love, always understand it in the context of this is his sovereign choice. It goes on. This is interesting. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh the king. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God." Doesn't this sound a little bit like what the Lord told Moses as he was passing by? The Lord, abounding in love, faithfulness. "That he is your God, he is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction, and he will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him." Whoa. Wait a second. It almost appears like God is a split personality. And he does not. It's we as human beings who struggle with the idea of a holy one who can love. Because we are unholy ones who have redefined love to suit ourselves. When we define love, we are willing to sacrifice all kinds of things for love. Things like truth. Things like the honor of God. All kinds of things that we should never sacrifice. We do those. People will say to us, if you love me, you'll let me get away with that. When was the last time you heard somebody say that? Actually, the saying should be, if I love you, I won't let you get away with that. Because love and truth are together. They're not separate. Anyway, Israel's assumption was, as much as they were loved by God, the rest of the world was hated by God. After all, it was a world of sinners. And as God chose to love Israel, so also he chooses to love others as well. And here they're represented with the term of the world. You see, God would redeem a people for himself from every nation. Now, when we consider the extent of God's love, we need to understand not only how intense this love of God was in terms of what it resulted in, but we also need to understand to the extent to which it would reach, that it would be ethnically inclusive, which is a radical statement for any Jew reading this. But despite the fact that we can talk about the extent of God's love, and despite the fact that we can talk about the far-reachingness of God's love, that's actually not the emphasis of this verse. It's in this manner that God loved the world. Here God is going to demonstrate what true love really looks like, what true love really does. By the way, love is always proved by what it does. One of the problems with Valentine's Day is tomorrow is February the 15th. And all of those lovely little paper tokens of love. Love is not proved by intention. Love is not proved necessarily by verbal expression. Love is proved by what? What it does. Far too many young couples start off making wonderful, grandiose vows of love. But I will tell you that love is proved by what it does, not only by what it says. Because the emphasis of John 3:16 is on these words. He gave. That is the emphasis of John 3:16. In this manner, in this way, God demonstrates his love for the world. What way, what manner? He gave. Who did he give? He gave his only begotten Son. That word means the unique one. There is one God the Father, there is one God the Son, there is one God the Holy Spirit. The three of them together make up God, but there is a relationship between the Father and the Son that is absolutely unique. It is the purest, most incredible, most beautiful, most intense relationship of love that there is. He gave his one and only Son. When you read that word gave, go back a little bit into the context and think about what John has told us so far in this gospel. It says that God sent his Son to become incarnate. For a short while, God set aside the perfection of that relationship as he gave his Son into this world. Chapter 1, verse 14. We are told in chapter 1, verse 17, that grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. How are grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ? Jesus dies. God gave the life of his Son so that his grace and his truth might both be realized. We are told when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That means that God the Father, through God the Son, provided the solution for sin. He gave his Son as a sin offering, one who would take away the sin of the world. And in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter, chapter 3, it says, "So even the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that the believing one in him might have eternal life." That is a reference to the death of Christ. God gave, God gave, God gave, God gave. This is a calculated plan of redemption. And when was the calculation done? God did not create mankind in his image, and the enemy got in there and messed things up, and God went, "Oh dear, plan one is shot. Better go to plan B." Not for a second. Before the foundations of the earth, before creation, God chose us in him. It's so calculated. Which is amazing in and of itself, but when you consider the essential relationship of the world and God, the world stands in utter rebellion against God. The world is by nature objects of God's wrath because he is a holy God and they are completely a sinful people. Now stop and think of he gave. We have incredible things in John's gospel. The word becomes flesh. The Word who is God. The Word dwells among us. The world rejects him. His own people reject him. But some receive and believe, those who are born of God. Jesus comes into this world and he begins to demonstrate the authority and the power of God. But Jesus isn't just here to show what God looks like or what God does, though that's an important aspect of this, because in Jesus we see the glory of God, we're told in John's gospel. But boy, he is moving towards the cross. There is a plan. There is redemption to be accomplished. But this is the redemption of the most undeserving of people. It doesn't matter whether you come from Israel or whether you come from the Gentiles at this point. Another question is, how can a holy God love an evil world? How can a holy God love a dead in sin world? And the only answer to that is that he chooses to do so. It's part of his nature. He is a gracious and compassionate God. And how can he do this? Because he will purchase salvation through the blood of his Son. He will satisfy holiness and extend compassion and love. And it will all be done through one person, through Jesus Christ, God incarnate. He gives his Son. God's love is the ultimate sacrificial love that results in Christ being the substitute. Here is where the sinless one takes upon himself the sinner's punishment. Here is where the sinless one dies the sinner's death. Here is where the sinless one is able to give eternal life to those who are dead in sin. Redemption is the most amazing thing. We go on with John 3:16. "In this manner God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son." It then goes on to say, and here we need to clarify the English text here again. Because when we read that whoever believes in him, that gives you the sense that this is wide open. Literally what the text says at this point in time is that the believing one. It is specific. Absolutely specific. Not wide open. This is not the choice of man. This is the choice of God. And some of you are saying, well, that doesn't make God seem very fair. One of the things that we need to eliminate from our minds is any application of human fairness to God. By the way, when we talk about salvation being the work of the grace of God, grace is not fair. Grace is undeserved favor. That does not mean that it's unpaid for favor. For grace, though it's extended freely, is never cheap. Grace is the most costly thing that has ever been purchased in this universe. The focus here is very tight. And what's interesting is the rest of the wording is still that tight because it says, the believing one in him, he shall not perish, but he will have eternal life. It's all singulars here, which is kind of interesting. The explanation of God's love here begins with the proclamation that it is the ultimate in sacrificial giving. God gives his Son for the sinners of this world, every believing one. Now, what you need to understand is that word believes there is a little participle which draws its connection and its meaning back from the verb which is loved. Believing ones, by definition, have to be loved ones. Can't be any other way. It's interesting that this is in the context of Nicodemus. I said we had to talk about this a little bit more. When you're talking about belief and insufficient belief and belief that actually proves that there is new life in Christ, why would you start with Nicodemus? Who is this guy? Nicodemus is a prime example of a spiritual man. In his generation, Nicodemus has to be just at the top of the list when it comes to spiritual individuals. He is a man who has dedicated his life to studying the Old Testament. He probably has huge sections of it memorized. He is a man who scrupulously follows the laws and the traditions. I mean, he's serious about this. He is a man who faithfully has been Israel's teacher for probably decades by this point in time. He stands far above the average Israelite. He's probably the best of his generation. This is a man who has observed Jesus and the power of Jesus. And this is a man who has personally approached and acknowledged Jesus. And despite all of this, and that is some high qualifications, isn't it? Despite all of that, it has not produced in him an adequate belief. Because in chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus states this as an absolute truth. Truly, truly, I say to you. This is absolute truth now. Despite what everybody else might think, Jesus says, this is the truth, only the truth, and nothing but the truth. Unless one, singular again, is born of God or born again, he cannot perceive, nor can he understand the kingdom of God. That word there, see, means to perceive and to understand. And for all of Nicodemus' accomplishments and efforts, he lacks in and of himself an effective belief because he really doesn't even understand God's kingdom. Now, can you imagine saying to somebody like Nicodemus, probably the most spiritual man of his generation, you don't understand the kingdom? But Jesus doesn't stop there. He states another absolute truth in 3:5. He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is obviously a direct reference to Ezekiel 36 and 37. Ezekiel 36 is this whole idea of God will cleanse, cleansing with water. But in God's case, when we cleanse with water, we cleanse only externals. It says that God will cleanse the internal as well as the external. That's the promise of Ezekiel 36. Part of this cleansing will be that God will provide his people with a new heart and a new spirit. In that sense, it's breath, the breath of God. He says, I will remove your heart of stone. Boy, how many here would like to have a heart of stone? Probably last a long time. But of what use is a heart of stone? He says, I will remove your heart of stone. I'll replace it with a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, that is God's own spirit, in you. That's 36. Ezekiel 37 says, you know what? Have a look at this field of dead bones and watch what only God can do as he breathes life into the dead. And he makes the dead live. And when you consider that, then even Nicodemus should have understood that being born of God or being born again has to be the regeneration of God. The sad thing is that Nicodemus proves by his confusion that he's not even a part of God's kingdom yet. Our great hope is, and our understanding would be, that he does come in. as the Lord opens his heart and his mind. But each entrance into the kingdom, Jesus says, is born of God. Now, if anyone could have provided an adequate belief in and of himself, it would have had to have been Nicodemus. And he failed to do so. He is a most important example for every person because either it's God through a process of regeneration that produces genuine and real belief in the heart of a sinner, or it doesn't happen. In this case, the individuals that are identified as the believing ones are connected to the idea that God loves the world. Believing ones are also loved ones. God loves his own. Why? Because God has chosen them. This is a unilateral choice. We do respond as the Lord gives us the gracious ability to do so, and we must respond. It is important that we exercise a personal faith, but even that is the gift of God, and you need to appreciate that. I want you to consider what God says in his word in other places that relates to this. Consider what John will say later on, or maybe before. I'm not sure whether the letters to John were written before the Gospel of John or vice versa. I've never quite figured that out yet. Who knows that for sure? Letters of John after or before the gospel? You guys went through 1 John. What did you come up with? After? Quite possible. Gospel comes first? All right. What does John say in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10? By this the love of God was revealed in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's interesting what John says. Basically, it covers a lot of the same ground that John 3:16 covers in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. In this the love of God was revealed in us, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we love God. Oh. You see, that's the problem with being born into Adam's race. The effect in the corruption of sinfulness is so devastating that we don't love a loving God. But that he loved us. And the proof of that is in what he did, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the word I used before. It's the satisfying payment. You see, God could not extend his love or his grace unless the demands of his holiness were first satisfied. And he satisfies the demands of his holiness in the death of his Son as a substitute sacrifice for his people. Remember, we are told that grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How can we in and of ourselves be reconciled to God if we're sinners? Christ dies for sinners. While we were sinners, Christ dies for us. But God in his wonderful plan of redemption knows that the price of sins must be paid. Don't ever think that for even a nanosecond God can overlook sin. That God can say it doesn't matter, it doesn't count. Every sin is an offense against the holiness of God. How then can God offer forgiveness? Because he satisfies the demands of his holiness by pouring forth his wrath upon his Son on the cross. Grace and truth are realized in Christ Jesus. He pays the price. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. See, this still pretty much sounds a lot like John 3:16. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of his Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. All of a sudden, Paul is starting to talk about all kinds of things here. He talks about the kindness of God. He talks about the mercy of God. He talks about the washing of regeneration. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. One more time, you need to see here that this is grace that is operated within the bounds of truth and satisfied the holiness of God, and it can only be realized in Jesus Christ. Simple fact is that God loved us because he chose to do so. God chose us before the foundations of the earth, and God has graced us, if we can use that as a verb. He has extended his grace towards us in Christ. So when we talk about the believing ones, we see that even that belief is part of the wonderful redemptive work of God himself. The love of God delivers us from death and gives us eternal life. John 3:16 is an incredible statement about how God's love, how God's grace, how God's mercy all came together in the act of love when Christ died upon the cross. John 3:16 is really the heart of the gospel. It's right to call it that, because it's the gospel of a holy and a loving God who is able to bring these two things together. We as human beings can't figure out how a holy God can satisfy his holiness and be loving in the way that he is, but he knows how to do it. He does it through his Son, through Jesus, through the price that is paid. The gospel tells us that God gives new life, which is good, because otherwise we're dead in sins. You better be recreated in Christ Jesus, new creations. Outside of that, how do you get anywhere? The gospel tells us that sin was paid for to the satisfaction of God's holiness. See, that's why you can say that Jesus' sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice, that the holiness of God has been completely satisfied. It's the gospel that proclaims Jesus as the only realization of truth and grace. That's why the scripture says that salvation is found in no other name. It is only in Jesus. That's why the gospel is so focused upon the person and the work of Christ Jesus, because he and he alone is able to purchase a people for God by what he does. In this manner, God loved the world. Does it speak to intensity? Absolutely. Does it speak to extent? Absolutely. Does it speak to love resulting in a particular action? Absolutely. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must be lifted up." Human beings thought they were executing their plan. Fact of the matter was is that this was God's plan all along, was that he would satisfy, purchase, and pay for grace through the blood of his Son, and he would call to himself a people that would be his people. John 3:16, it's an incredible verse, but it also exists in an incredible context.